my heart is worn with care. I faint 'neath the burden of the cross I cannot bear. When the joy has departed from my sorrow-stricken soul, this one thing I know for sure, my God is
welcome. We're going through the book of, well, through the life of Elijah and looking at the secret of his power. So if you turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, if we continue this lesson. I'm going to read for you a portion of the scripture here. Sorry? Oh, yes. We use Bibles here. Well, I'm going to read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter just to key us in again on this passage. 1 Kings 18, 36. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the waters that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. Elijah said to Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. Came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. He said, Go up and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens were black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, where Jezebel lived. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this recorded message of something that actually happened in a place on the earth at a time in history. We pray that we thank you that your word is recorded inerrantly so that we can understand it for our admonition. We pray that you give us understanding, particularly on the prayer life of this man of God in these lessons this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We sometimes gloss over this part about the prophets of Baal. It's almost a little bit unpalatable to see what's actually happened here. We think of Elijah mustering the people to Carmel and seeing the fire of God fall upon the altar according to his simple public prayer. And then the people cried in one voice, The Lord, he is God. And verse 40 said, And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. According to Theodore Epp, there was actually a deep ravine on the side of this mountain, which fell something like 1,400 feet into a rocky base. And he feels that that's probably the very place where the prophets of Baal were slain and thrown over into that ravine, which is the Kishon River. And with the rising floods of the drought-breaking rains, those bodies would have been literally washed out to sea. I'm glad we don't live in the Old Testament. I wouldn't enjoy that job as a minister of the gospel, to have to take the sword and kill single-handedly or with the help of others hundreds of those who disagreed with me or were worshipping false prophets. The Church of Jesus Christ works in a different way, does not take up the sword, but works by influencing people. And often that's a very much a suffering way, but by influencing people by our lives and by the Word of God and getting to people's minds rather than to their bodies. But you must remember the Old Testament, Israel had a different mandate, and God was carving out in an idolatrous world a separated people whereby he could implant a monotheism and make a pathway for the predicted Messiah to come. And so there are many chapters in the Word of God in the Old Testament which gave the Israelite government the mandate to capital punish anybody who went into idolatry, because it was would totally undermine the spiritual tone of the nation. So there are a number of places there which we could have cited tonight to show you where God said, now if someone goes off and secretly entices you to go and have a little quiet session with Baal or something like that, they were to be reported and executed because it's a health hazard. So this is totally in line with the tenor of the Old Testament and God using the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and whoever else was in power at the time there to literally defeat those who were invading the country. You've got to remember this was a foreign evil idolatrous system. It's been brought in from Zidonia and the surrounding nations there, and they literally had invaded the nation. So we're dealt with summarily here. So that in itself is something we have to, what we do in the church, of course, we are to look after what happens inside the church. And we are to make sure that the church does not apostatize. And there, if it comes very serious, then we are to do the worst thing the church can do is to call a members meeting and vote a brother or sister or a troublemaker right out of the church and say, don't come back. That's the New Testament version of dealing with idolatry. And we must do that if we're going to go on with God. In other words, it's not just good enough to have a revival meeting and have a lot of people saying, yes, the Lord, here's God, we're going to follow the Lord Jesus, and just allow the previous elements to exist and coexist with that is going to quickly curtail the progress of that revival. But we come now to the main point of this message tonight, was the prayer life of Elijah. And we've already seen this, of course, in James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man who had the same sort of nervous system and frailties and physical needs and social needs and spiritual needs as any other human being. He wasn't in a separate category all of himself. He was just a man subject to like passions, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I want to just focus particularly on the this second prayer session of Elijah's. We notice the first one is in public. And his public praying is really very succinct and short when you look at it compared to his private praying. Now here's his public prayer, verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Now he's praying before the whole nation there, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things according to thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. And that was it. His public prayers were short. His private prayers were long. His public voice was bold and commanding-like. His private voice to God was more pleading. In public, he was like a lion, shall we say. In private, before God, he was a lamb. And the two go together. I want to see eight things that Theodore Epp outlines in his book, and I'm going to add my little bit to it and take a little bit away, etc. About this prayer, eight things. Number one, it was solitary prayer. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And when rain comes after that, there would be great cause for celebration. And you know that even in our land, if the drought breaks, people are very, very happy and want to party and to celebrate and get together and say how wonderful this is. But Ahab goes back to eat and to drink, careless pretty well of the starving conditions of his people. But we see the contrast here that Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And apart from his servant who was there, really even that, he wasn't there very that long to listen to Elijah praying because he was given commission to go up and look and watch out to the Mediterranean Sea there. So there is a place for public prayer, of course, and the Bible recognises this. Matthew 18:19 says, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask it. They shall ask it shall be done of them of my Father, or for them of my Father which is in heaven. In Acts 4:29, we've seen in other references there where there's corporate praying of the church. And the church prays, now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness. There's a place for the whole church to be at prayer. But there's a place for a man or woman of God or individual to be absolutely alone with God. And I want to suggest to you that solitary prayer befits this situation very much so. There was unfinished work to be done. Elijah could see beyond the shout, the Lord hears God, the Lord hears God. There was much work to be done. There was a parched land waiting for promised rain. It hadn't rained yet. There was need for a deeper work of revival in the national heart. The school of the prophets had to be set up really to do that. And that was going to be about generations of seeding in the word of God. Or the victory of Carmel would evaporate like a light shower in a drought-stricken country. And we don't think of this sometimes. I think we had a wonderful Sunday and people were all very moldable before God. They surrendered, they got right, and we said, it's the most wonderful mountaintop experience. And we think, wow. The preacher hasn't been long in the ministry, realises that can evaporate by next Sunday unless there's a deeper work that goes on during the week and the months that lie ahead to put in place the reading of the word, the habits of prayer, habits of entertainment, changing. A lot of different things have to be built in there so the church is in good heart. So the reason I say this, that solitary prayer befits this situation, because this whole thing, as far as I can see, started primarily with one man at prayer. The whole contest between Baal and Jehovah was crystallized in the mind and heart of one solitary man who'd lived a very solitary life and for 3.5 years was in hiding and saw hardly anybody he could say was his friend. And so, in a sense, there had been a lot of intercessory prayer going up in those 3.5 years from this man. We saw a little glimpse of his prayer life in raising the Zidonian woman's son to life again. And the intercessory nature of that there, the stretching himself off the child, I think it was 7 times, and the persistence and the agonizing prayer was involved in bringing that young boy back to life. Much work had to be done. Jezebel was still entrenched in the royal palace. There's a whole lot of things here. And there was a need for further intercessory prayer. And it's probably, it wouldn't be too far wrong to say that there was not too many people that could have entered into Elijah with that burden at this time in history. And I don't want to deprecate anybody that would have liked to have had a prayer meeting. So why didn't Elijah invite us to his prayer meeting? We'd have loved to have had a time of prayer after that wonderful service that they had there with the fire of God falling. We would have a wonderful time of prayer, because there was need for the intercessor to get along with God and to deal with these things which, by and large, the people could not really plumb the depths of at this stage. Does that make sense? There's an element of prayer here where the general public of those who even said, yes, we belong to the Lord, could not enter into at this stage in their spiritual condition. He needed to be alone, desperately alone. It wasn't time to say, Lord, bless me and Auntie Jane and keep all the birds safe and give them a drink of water in the drought. There was a real need there to get under the burden of this and to pray very seriously for the unfinished things that would need to be done. Interesting, in Matthew 6:6, our Lord says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, any man or woman of God has to have that aspect of prayer if they're going to be people of effective praying. There has to be time alone with God. There's no substitute for it. Family devotions doesn't substitute for it. Praying with husband and wife doesn't substitute for it. Husband and wife need to be alone to get alone with God. Now, stress this. And this whole solitary nature of this praying, of course, was the safest place for Elijah personally. And I remind you of the unnamed prophet who prophesied against Rehoboam's altar. Mm-hmm. And God said, I want you to get in there, say what I tell you to say, then get out. Yeah. He didn't. He went in there and only partially obeyed, and was then struck down by the lion and the other old prophet, as you remember there. It wasn't a safe place to be, and God knew that. You need to get in there, do what I want you to do, say what I want you to say there at the altar, and then get out. And the safest place for Elijah now was alone on his knees before the Lord after the service was over. Somebody has said, I wonder whether we'd have more blessing if the preacher would get alone after the service and just spend a little time with the Lord in prayer by himself, praying over the people that were there and the word of God as it went forth. So it was solitary praying. Number two, it was humble prayer. Ahab goes up to eat and drink with all his entourage and his courtiers. Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah rides in pomp of the chariot there and all the trappings of a royal dignitary. This man goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and casts himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. His posture bespeaks of humility. There is no substitute for some time spent on one's knees. I don't know how you find it, but sometimes I like to pray sitting, and sometimes I like to pray lying down. Sometimes I like to pray walking. But sometimes I just realise that I just need to get on my knees, particularly on a Saturday night when everybody else is quiet, and just stay on my knees. And it bespeaks putting the body into the position where the spirit is, really, in concert with it, in a position of humility. Elijah was like a lion in public, as I mentioned that, like a lamb before God in private. Epp says the great victory he had just won did not cause Elijah to take liberties with God. He did not approach God with indecent familiarity, but as a humble suppliant before his God. And Elijah does not approach God as an equal at all. Now, James talks about the prayer life, of course, of this man and what we should be emulating. But in James 4:6, he talks about the humility which is needed. He giveth more grace, therefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And you know that it's so easy to put your hand upon the ark of God and take some of the glory to the preacher himself. Very dangerous, but for the preacher to be humble before God in prayer is very fitting after God has used him or her mightily. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So pride after preaching is a dangerous thing. That's where Alexander White, in talking about the unnamed prophet there says it'd be best, he thinks, if preachers would sup alone after the Sunday night, especially if you've been part of a big church. Many a good sermon's been destroyed, he said, by the supper talk over the preacher's table, supper table after the meeting message. And you can actually, there have been some times in my life where I felt, I've preached something, I felt God is so serious about something, the best thing I could do was just, at the end of the service, quietly remove myself. And normally I'd stay and talk with people there. Sometimes I felt I just need to get out of the way, because I think if I stay here and small talk about the frogs and the hogs and the goats and the price of tea in China, I'll just basically say, well, the show's over and the curtain's down now. You can all go home. It's not show business, is it? This is probably an unusual word, and please correct me, but I don't know how else to put it. It was inscriptured prayer. Okay. Inscripturated or prayer, or it's a scripture-saturated prayer. 1 Kings 8:35, when heaven is shut up, Solomon was praying about the new temple, the temple he just made, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place, it might need to be 2 Kings, I think. No, that can't be right, because it's well before Elijah, because it's a divided kingdom. So this is Solomon praying. And confess thy name and turn from their sins when thou afflictest them. Then hear thou from in heaven, forgive their sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon their land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. So in those two verses we see here, one case where a scenario where the heavens shut up and there's no rain. In the second case, the second verse of 1 Kings 8:36, where God has given their sins and give them rain upon the land, which thou hast given thy people. That's 1 Kings 8:35 and 36 is one of the number of verses that speaks about the Jews being right with God, and God giving them former and latter rains when they depart from him, become worldly and particularly idolatrous, he just turns the water off and doesn't give them the rain here. So this is just to say here, there are scriptural principles that underwrote this prayer, because it had to do with the Palestinian covenant and God's working with, particularly with the Jewish people. And so there were promises in the Word of God, and there were personal promises to Elijah. It was quite clear that Elijah expected God to break the drought when the people had turned their hearts back to the Lord, and he had scriptural reason for that. But also God was also working through him, in a sense, establishing that principle there. So there were promises which undergirded his praying. That's the point I'm making here. There are principles and promises come out of Scripture that are governing and undergirding his praying. It's very, very important. So he wasn't just saying, well, this will teach them, we'll just starve them out, and God, just don't give them any rain. He said, no, Lord, you said this. You've said that when they turn to idols, you'll turn the rain off. Now turn the rain off according to your word. And God turned the rain off. He said, according to my word, when things are right, I'll pray and the rain will come again. See? So people will say then, well, if the promises are there anyway, why do we need to pray about it? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do we need to pray about something God has already promised? And this is many, many things God has promised for us. He's promised to give us daily food and things as we seek first the kingdom of God. So why pray for it? See? And Theodore Epp has a couple of things. Promises are not given to restrain prayer. Promises are not given to restrain prayer. It's an interesting point, isn't it? And the corollary of that, of course, is promises are given to encourage prayer. In other words, prayer is going to be, it's not, all God's going to say it's going to happen anyway, so we won't pray about it. Let's see a place where God has said, yes, I'm going to do this, and I'll do this, and this, and this, and this, yet I'm going to, before I do it, I'm going to make sure my people get on their knees to ask me to do what I've promised I'm going to do. It's worth looking at this in Ezekiel 36, 35 to 37, if you could just flick over it there, or other than that, I will read it to you quietly. Ezekiel 36, 35. It's talking about what God is going to do to the land of Israel and in bringing blessing on it when they turn back in the somewhere around before the millennial kingdom, I believe. In chapter 36, we see the national regeneration of Israel. Then will I pour clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, for your idols I do. God said, I'm going to do this. So he says in 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places of Israel, this is, plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Did you see that? In this chapter where God's saying, I'm going to bring them back from the land of the far, I'm going to bring them back from the east country, the north country, they're going to come back to the land, the regathering. I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to see them regenerated. I'm going to then build their land up again and give them rain and blessing there upon their country. And then he says, now, the pause button. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. So the promises are not there to replace prayer or to restrain prayer, but to encourage prayer, where that means that this regathered group of people in the last days of Israelites will get to the point where they say, look, we're now saved people, we love the Messiah Jesus, and we're going to serve him, etc. And the Lord said, okay, now it's time you start a prayer life, and I want you to ask me for all the things I said I was going to do to your land. So that's why we find Elijah on his knees praying for something God said he was going to do. God said, when they get right, I'll send the rain again. But now we see this strange thing where this man is leaning heavily upon the Lord in prayer to do what he said he was going to do. Application for us? Many things God has promised for us in the Christian life. Don't be afraid or coy about asking God to put your finger, as it were, reverently before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you have said here. I'm now asking you to do this. God seems to be pleased to have that cycle of communication with his people. So it was not only in scripture-related prayers, also it was definite prayer. James 5:17 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not upon the earth, James 5:17, but for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What did he pray for? It was quite clear. He goes up onto the mountain there, the top of the mountain, and he's doubled over with his head between his knees. And he says to his servant, go and have a look and tell me what you see. And all we see from the outside is this man of God, this wiry man, this hairy man, bowed in a place of intense prayer, with no sounds coming out of his lips, probably, or there may be his lips moving, but he's all alone. And his servant comes back and there's a little bit of conversation. He said, well, you go back again, have another look. So we know from that he's praying for rain, isn't he?
Yeah.
You'd have to be a bit dumb not to see that. We don't know what he was saying. Of course we don't, but we do know. But his actions are speaking. He's telling his servant, go look, because I'm looking for an answer to prayer and I don't want to leave the place of prayer. You go and be my eyes and have a look out there and tell me what you see. Because my prayer is definite. So he wasn't praying, Lord bless dear Uncle Abby and Auntie Jessie tonight, Jezebel. He wasn't saying bless all the missionaries or bless all the thirsty cattle and prayed for drought-breaking rain, simple as that. Yeah. But it's very, very definite prayer. And God honours definite prayer. Number five, not only definite prayer, not only in scripture-related prayer. I'm going to repeat the point so I get a fade in. Solitary prayer. Number two, it was humble praying. Number three, in scripture or scripture-saturated prayer. Number four, it was definite prayer. And now number five, it was fervent prayer. We have covered this before, I guess. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, pray one to another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. To put it in the other words of James, that Elijah prayed earnestly. Interesting, in James 5:16, he says, see, the effectual fervent prayer, apparently it's the effectual fervent is one word in the Greek, Mr. Greek student there, and it's the word energio. What does that word mean? Energio.
Energy.
Yes, it's to do with energy. It has often translated work, or to show forth oneself, or wrought, to be effectual, to work effectually, to be operative, to put forth power, to work for one. So he's saying the effectual fervent, the effectual fervent prayer is prayer which is the putting forth of work, spiritual energy, to work effectually somewhere within the realm of prayer. It doesn't mean that we're trying to pump ourselves up into a state of frenzy. We had enough of that with the prophets of Baal, didn't we? We don't need to shout and scream in order to show God that we're in earnest. The prophets of Baal did plenty of this. And that's a wrong thought, that we've got to just really start pulling up carpet, shag carpet as we pray, and just cry and scream. The Lord Jesus said that's not how we are to pray. Matthew 6:7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, you see. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Well, why do we have to ask him? I don't know. But he knows what you need before you even ask him, so you don't need to get shout in his ear. But there is a putting forth of spiritual power in the place of the prayer closet there, which is needful to get the job done. I don't know how else to put it. Number 6, it was watchful prayer. 1 Kings 18:43, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go again 7 times. She went up again, looking, couldn't see anything over the brassy western skies, and looking over the broad arena of the Mediterranean Sea, which would be visible from the top of Carmel. The Kishon River would be joined up to that. Came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Now Elijah didn't say, well, we better wait and see whether this is just a bit of an anomaly. We don't want to move the whole nation and get them all excited if the rain's not coming. It's just a little tiny little puff on the horizon. No, he knew this was God's sign. This was God's hand. And it speaks by the very shape of it, of very strong winds with those spikes coming out of the clouds heading towards Israel. Bible says we are to watch in prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. When our Lord Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James and John to be witnesses to his praying. And then he went a little farther, remember that? And fell on his face, said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So within sight and hearing of Peter, James and John, they watched our Lord as he's in all intents and purposes alone before the Father. And he comes back and finds them sleeping, doesn't he? To Matthew 26:40, when he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, he saith unto Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? This waiting upon God is something which in the Western world we really don't have a lot of time for. We want to get in, make a quick order and get out. Send it to God by text message. He knows what I need. I've registered I need this. The Lord said, well, I'd really prefer it if you wait in my presence. A lot in the Psalms about waiting. Wait, I say, on the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. Wait. Be of good cheer. Strengthen out. Wait upon the Lord. And what does that mean? So how do you interpret that? It means wait. It doesn't mean talk. It doesn't mean, it might mean mixing waiting with reading the word, because the reading the word is waiting, can be waiting upon God, meditating upon the word while we wait is very important. It's not particularly a Bible study per se. We're not doing hard yards into the Greek cases here to try and understand it so much. We just basically see what it is. We're just maybe going to God with one thought and one prayer. Andrew Murray has a lot to say about waiting on God, and he's written a little book called Waiting and Working, and the two go together. But waiting precedes the working. Waiting on God in silence, looking toward him, trusting in his person as revealed in the word, maybe trusting in a promise, not speaking to him. We notice that Paul said, the Lord said to the disciples after the resurrection, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. Now they prayed, but when the day of Pentecost was come, it says that the Holy Ghost came and filled the place where they were sitting. It seems like they were prayed out after 10 days. It's hard going to pray and have a spoken prayer going for 10 days straight, 24-hour prayer meetings, back to back. But no, when the Holy Ghost came, I note that they were sitting. They weren't prostrate, they weren't kneeling, and they were not prayed there, but the Spirit came and filled them and empowered them. It's not wasted time, so I want to say. It's watchful prayer. You put the word wait next to that. It was persevering prayer. At first, it looked like nothing was going to happen. That's hard, isn't it, when you're praying and it feels like there's just an open-ended time commitment here that could go on for weeks. You say, Lord, how long are we going to wait in prayer? How long do I have to stay in this place of waiting upon you? And the Lord said, you just leave that to me. Go again and look and see. Just persevering prayer. You know, there's things in the heavenlies that are happening. There had to be things happening in the heavenlies at this time with Elijah, because you know from Paul's writings, I think, to the Corinthians, that the things which the Gentiles worship, the idols, basically are facades for demonic activity. So where there's genuine idol worship, that's an invitation for demonic activity to take place. So when demons get entrenched in strongholds in certain places in society, read the book of Daniel. Daniel was praying and fasting, and he waited for something like 21 days to get an answer to his prayer. Remember that? That's hard going, waiting for 21 days. And finally, the angel Gabriel comes and said, I think it's chapter 9, isn't it? It says, Daniel, no, it wasn't Gabriel, it was someone else, another angel, unnamed angel, said, from the very moment that you prayed and set yourself with fasting to pray, your petition came and was registered in the central exchange of head office in heaven, came before God. There was no problem, there was no hindrance of getting your message from your prayer closet, probably with the windows of your house open towards Jerusalem and Babylon. The moment you started fasting and praying, your request came through. And I was immediately dispatched to come to help you and to bring you some comfort and some specific advice and things. I'm relying on your memories here. But, he says, I was waylaid. I was hindered by a big fight in the sky between the princes of Media and Persia. And there was going to be a huge regime change coming up very soon around this time, and God is having something to do with this. And when the Persians got in power, they gave the ability the Jews to go back and build the temple. So a whole lot of things happened politically here at this time. And so this angel said, well, look, I couldn't move. I was held in a locking, I was locked in position here, could not move. All I could do was hold my ground as a warring angel until Michael came with reinforcements to help me. And when he came, we finished off the enemy. We achieved what God wants to do amongst the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And now, being released from that, I'm here to talk to you. So this amazing look inside of the prayer principles going on between earth and heaven, isn't it? And in that is this matter of persevering prayer. When there's a battle going on, as in the case of Ur and Aaron, was holding up the arms of Moses. Aaron it was. And when Aaron held the rod up there over the battle between the Amalekites and Israelites, Israel prevailed. When his poor old arm got tired and he drooped down, he could see to his dismay that Amalek prevailed. You see in that the intercessory prayer, watching, strenuous, persevering, until the battle is won. And so however long it's going to take for God to send the rain, however long it took for the servant to go up and down seven times, we don't know. But things are happening in the kingdom. Things were happening around the northern kingdom here, and God was working at a national level. And then finally, number eight, it was assured prayer. And we've just actually covered that when we read here about the little hand. The heaven there says here, it came to pass, verse 44, at the seventh time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meantime that the heavens were black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That was just 17 miles. Downhill, I might add. Because you remember, yes, it was from Mount Carmel down, but there's also a lot of flat, the plain of Esdraelon. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And ask him to help us like the disciples did. There's nothing wrong with that. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these Old Testament pictures of true prayer, these eightfold principles of prayer. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand them, and particularly the matter of waiting upon you, and particularly the matter of being persevering, dear Father, and sustaining at times this prayer assault, while you are rearranging things in the heavenlies, dear Father. So help us to be, as James says, people of prayer, righteous men and women, the prayer of a righteous, effectual, fervent prayer, a righteous man or righteous woman availeth much. May we be known as people of prayer when all is settled out and all our status settled, the end of our lives, that people might say, well, we thank God for people who prayed and saw things happen. So bless our church, we pray. We'd love to see more people coming in the evening service, though we're not discouraged in the sense that we sense your presence here. We're enjoying the study of the word. Dear Father, we thank you for this. Take from this room those, Lord, whom you will prepare. Then we pray for future battles and future ministry, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.